in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, just for one or two verses. Verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now verse number 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God give the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now that word husbandry means a tillage or a garden. So what the Apostle Paul is really saying in verse 9 is, ye are God's garden, ye are God's building. Now turn with me please to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. The book of Genesis chapter 2, very, very well known passage. And we read from verse number 1. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. For there went up a mist from the earth, which watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. Now down please to verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden, to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now the Lord will bless to us this very interesting reading from his word. Now I do believe that there's a key to every book in the Bible. After all, the Bible is a very, very orderly book. And I do believe that God has left us a key to open it. And were we to just get this key, I think that the whole book will unfold. Now if you were to ask me what the key to the book of Genesis is, I think that the answer is very, very simple. We find that the whole book just circles around 8 individuals. And if you could pinpoint these 8 men as God does, I think that you've got the structure of the book. And then you will see that these men are related and interrelated in a very interesting way. And it seems to be that that is the key to the book. Now, of course, if you were to read through this book, I think you could read it in about 4 hours if you're an average reader, this book of Genesis with 50 chapters. The very first man you'll come to is Adam. We have read something about him in chapter 2. We find that before you finish the first chapter, we find that you're introduced to a man called Adam. And then after you read for another little while, you find that Adam fades out of the picture, and a second man comes before your mind. And you begin to read about a man called Abel, and you read a few chapters about him. And then we find there's a lot of other things and genealogies and so on. And then you find that the Spirit of God raises up another man. A man called Noah. Or a man called Enoch. And you read about Enoch for quite a little while. And then finally you come to Noah, and that is the end of the first part of the book. And after you read about the exploits of Noah and his flood and his sons and all that he did, well, we find that that is the end of the first part of the book. Now, it's interesting to see that that first part of the book covers 11 chapters. But in those chapters, there are no less than 2,000 years of history. And there are no less than 19 generations. But out of those 19 generations, we find that the living God takes up 4 men for special treatment and brings those to our mind. And then the second half of the book begins. It begins at chapter 12 and runs right through to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 15. And again, we have 4 men brought before us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we find that this time, it is only 4 generations, all succeeding one another. This time, it only covers a period of about 300 years. And if you want to look at why the Lord divides the book like this, you can realize that the first 11 chapters has got to do with the nations. Where the nations come from. Whereas the end chapters, from chapter 12 to the end, have got to do with the elect people of Israel. So what God is doing for us then is he's taking 4 men from the Gentiles. And he's taking 4 men from the Jews, as it were. And he brings these 8 men to our notice in the book of Genesis. Now you say, hold on for a moment or two. There are no less than 11 generations, 11 big genealogies in this book of Genesis. And why, out of all these thousands of names, for there are literally thousands of names in the book of Genesis, why do you single out 8 different men and make so much of them and ignore all the other men? Now that's a good question. You would say, why do you do that now? For after all, we read about Esau, and we read about Ishmael, and other very, very interesting characters in the book of Genesis. Why do you take these 8 men? Well, now the New Testament does it for me. Whenever I come to the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 11, I read about the great men of faith. And the very first man that I read about in Hebrews, chapter 11, the first man of faith is a man called Abel. And he is followed by Enoch. And he is followed by Noah. And then after that, you read about Abraham. And then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And then we find that the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that chapter, leaves the book of Genesis and goes into the book of Exodus. And therefore, were we to take the very first man that is brought up many, many times in the New Testament, Adam is actually called the first man Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And we find that he's a figure of him that was to come in Romans chapter 5. And we find that these particular 8 men, one of them you read of, as I have said, in 1 Corinthians 15, and the other 7 of them in that very order in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that God has lessons to learn from each of these men, whereas we find that the living God ignores the rest of the men in the book of Genesis. Now we find that God has brought them together in a very interesting way. For instance, if you were to look to Adam, right through to Noah, I think that you could put a circle around those 4 men. Very interesting. If you look at Adam very, very closely, I would suggest that we could write one word over Adam. Woe. For this man sinned. And by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men. And we can say woe as far as Adam is concerned. We find that he owes us all something, as it were. He has brought and plunged the world into sin. And then whenever I look at Abel for a moment or two, I could write one word over him, worship. For this man approached God with a sacrifice. And he had an understanding of what God required. And we find that the living God acknowledges his sacrifice. And this was the first man that we have in Scripture to really build an altar. And we find that this is a man that is characterized by worship. He's gone into the presence of God. And if we could say woe as far as Adam is concerned, we can say, but with the offering of the Lamb, as it were, we find we can enter into the holiest of all. And then whenever I come a little bit further to Enoch, I could write one word over him, and that is walk. Enoch, walk with God, is what we read. And twice over in chapter 5 of this book of Genesis, we read these words, Enoch walked with God. And then whenever we come to as far as Noah, we find that Noah is a witness. We find that he works, he builds the ark. And I find in the New Testament, in the epistle to Peter, I find that Peter points out that he was a preacher of righteousness. He actually preached and witnessed against the unrighteous deeds of the people. And you know, that's God's order if we want to look at it like that. First of all, I could say, whoa, as far as I'm concerned, because I'm a sinner. But then by the sacrifice of Christ, I can worship. I can come right into the presence of God. Once you go into the presence of God, you come out and walk before the world outside. And once you walk, well then you've got the right to witness. And we find that we don't witness before we walk. And we certainly don't walk before we worship. And we find that we cannot worship until we find our need. And so we find that here, there's a perfect order as far as these four men are concerned. And you know, this is, as it were, as men would say us outwardly. This is the outward appearance. But then whenever I come in and look at myself as God sees me, I see it in a different light altogether from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from Joseph. I see that as far as Abraham is concerned, I see sovereignty. God made choice of Abraham. That's distinctly taught in the book of Joshua and also in Acts chapter 7. The God of our fathers chose Abraham. And we find that Abraham was chosen by God according to God's sovereignty. Once I proceed to Isaac, I find sonship. Where I find that Isaac is the son of promise. And the Apostle Paul in the Epistle of the Galatians says, now we, brethren, as Isaac were, are the sons of promise. And we find that Isaac speaks of sonship, the heir to all things. And you know, that's exactly what God has done for us in Ephesians chapter 1. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be sons. And then once you think of sonship, you bring an experience. And that, of course, is what we have in Jacob. We have the school of God. The school of God. And Jacob is the man who's up and the man who's down. He's got two names. Sometimes you call him Jacob. And sometimes you call him Israel. And whenever you're looking at Israel, you see his new nature, his new name as it were. But whenever you see him as Jacob, you see the old supplanter there. And we find that he had both names right through to the very end of his day. Speaking of the Christian that has got the two natures in the school of God. And of course, once you think of Joseph, you think of sovereignty. How that the Lord has raised us up, as it were, on a future day to reign with him. So as far as the past is concerned, God has made choice of me that I should be a son. As far as the present is concerned, I'm like Jacob. I'm now in the school of God. As far as the future is concerned, one day I shall have the scepter. I shall reign with our Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever, just like Joseph. Now, whenever you look at these men, God has tied them together in pairs in a very interesting way that I'm not just so much interested in at the moment. To give you an idea of what I mean, you take the first one and the last one. You take Adam and you take Joseph. And as I say, this seems to be the key to the book, that God has singled out these eight men. And the Spirit of God, as it were, runs truths right through these men from beginning to end. As I say, you take Adam and you take Joseph. One's at the beginning of the book, the other's at the end of the book. The first and last man of the book of Genesis. If you look at them very, very closely, they both had dominion. I find that Adam was put in charge of all the Garden of Eden. I find that Joseph is put in charge of all the land of Egypt. And I see that they're very, very like each other in that way. I see that both of them were cast out, as it were. I see that here's poor old Adam was cast out of his inheritance. And we find that Joseph also was cast out by his brethren. And also we know that both men had coats. As far as this man, Adam is concerned, God made for him coats of skin to cover him, to cover his nakedness. Joseph had a coat of many colors. And we find that here, these are the only two men in the whole of the book of Genesis that I read anything about their coats, that there's any significance about their coats, the first and the last man. One man had a coat made of skins, and we find that the other has a coat of many colors. It's interesting to see that Adam had two sons, but so had Joseph. And it's interesting to see also that as far as Joseph is concerned,
And Aaron, both of them, looked upon the elder son as being God's choice, and both of them were wrong. And we find that it's the younger son that's taken up in each case, as I'm sure you're very, very familiar with the passage. It's interesting to notice that whenever we look at Adam, God says, you know, you're going to die. And the very last thing we read about Joseph is that he died and was put in a coffin in Egypt. And God said a very significant thing to Adam. He said, dust you are, and dust you become. And it's interesting to see that Joseph makes reference to his bones. Why not his body? Because he's going to dust. And because we find that the Spirit of God, by that very thing, is linking these two characters together in this very interesting way. Now, it's Adam that I'm interested in just now. And I'm going to take a little of your time now and look about this man, Adam, and just see exactly, or try to find out what the Spirit of God would have us learn from Adam. And how the Spirit of God has placed him in this passage. And just exactly what is the teaching as far as Adam is concerned. Let me point out first and foremost that Adam was the first man. And you know, we find that the Spirit of God goes into the detail of his creation here to show that he's so different and so distinct in his creation from the brute beasts. As far as the animal creation is concerned, we read in chapter 1 of Genesis that God said, let the earth bring forth. So the earth brought forth. And that was that. That's how the animals were created. But when it comes to Adam, there are several things said. We read it together in chapter 2. There's another little part of chapter 1 that we didn't get the time to read. But we find that the first thing wherein Adam differed in his creation from the rest of the creation is there was a consultation in heaven, in the Godhead, before Adam was actually created. And God said, let us make man. Now, God wasn't talking to himself. God is talking to the eternal Spirit. God is talking to the eternal Son. As it were, there was a heavenly board meeting. And we find that the Son of God, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, and with the living God, sat down, as it were, and they had a consultation, and they said, let us make man. Now, God didn't do that with the animals. He didn't do it with the elephant, nor the cat, nor the dog. But he did do it with the creation of man. And so we find that there's, as it were, a board meeting in heaven before the man was created. And then we find something else. It distinctly says here that God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. God came right down to the dust and he formed the man. With his fingers he formed the head, formed the ears, formed the arms, formed every part of man according to the skillfulness of his fingers. God didn't do that with a car, and he didn't do it with a goat, but we find that he did do it as far as man's creation is concerned. And then a third thing, we find that God actually said, he's in my image, he's in my likeness. And so we read in this very passage here that God formed man of the dust of the ground, and we learn as God points out, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now we find that that is never said of the beast. No matter where we go in Scripture. But we find that it is verily true of man. And it is true to this very day that man is in the image of God. And the New Testament brings that out on several occasions. For instance, there's one time when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the Herodians. And they said, you know, we've got a very tricky question here we've put to the Lord and see how he can get out of it. And they came along and said, should we pay tribute to Caesar or should we not? The Lord said, show me the penny, show me the coin. So they showed him the coin. And here's an image stamped upon it. He says, whose is this image here? Whose is this? Oh, that's Caesar's. Give or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His image is upon it. Caesar has a right to the coin. Ah, but the sting was in the tail. He says, render unto God the things that are God. And what he meant was man was made in the image of God. And man is a debtor to God. Every one of us. And we find that those Herodians were by no means serving the Lord, but were contrary to God. And the Lord Jesus was reminding them that they were still in the image of God, that they had not lost that image at the fall. Man lost the likeness of God at the fall, but he never lost the image. And he has the image of God right to this very day. And therefore, man is a debtor to the living God. Another thing we find is this, that God drew near to the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A fourth thing. And man became a living soul. Now, God didn't do that with all the rest of the brute creation. He didn't need to do that. We find that God just spoke and they had life. But when it comes to the man, that he is formed skillfully with his fingers, we find that God, as it were, comes right down to him and breathes his breath into him. And man becomes a living soul. And then God did one final thing. He placed the man whom he had created, whom he had made in his image and in his likeness. This man that he had breathed the breath of life into. This man, we find that he puts him over all the works of his hand. And so whenever we come to Psalm 8, we find that the psalmist marvels at that. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou should visit him? Thou hast set him over the works of thy hands. And then he goes on to enumerate all the brute creation. And all the things that God has made are all subjected to puny man. And we find that man is rather unique in his creation. And we find that man is so different from the brute creation. Now there's something comes out of this. We find that God is more interested in people than he is in things. We may admire great buildings, and we may admire great bridges, but let me tell you, God's not interested today in the great buildings and the great bridges. And you have some lovely, tremendous buildings in America here. Some tremendous buildings that would nearly take your breath away if you weren't used to it. But let me tell you that God's not interested in those things. As a matter of fact, after a while, he's burned them all up. But we find that God is interested in people. He's interested in you, and he's interested in me. And you and I are very, very special to God, very special to him. And when God was forming the man, he went out of his way, shall we say, to make him rather extraordinary, and formed him with his fingers out of the dust of the ground. God is interested in people. And if I could get you to understand that this evening, I think that something would be accomplished. God is interested in people, not things. Now, whenever you look at that closely, you can see that. You can see that life is far, far better than inanimate things. For instance, you take a great big mountain of clay. Just clay, you know, that's all there is. You know, a little bird perched there on top of that mountain. There's more in the little bird than there is in the mountain. Because the mountain is lifeless, but there's life in the little bird. And I think, you know, that there's more beauty in the bird than there is in the mountain. And I think that life is most important. And not only that, we find that size is not important either. You know, an elephant could come in here, I think it could, maybe get through that door here. And if it did come in, I think we'd all move out of the way. I wouldn't like it to tromp on my feet, you know. And if the elephant come in, I think we'd all make room for it. Look at the size of it. Mammoth big creature, you know. But yet a little child comes down the aisle. Let me tell you, there's more intelligence in the child than there is in the elephant. And science doesn't really come into the matter. We find that God is interested in people and the intelligence of people, that they should get to know him and they should get to be like him and they should get to serve him. And God wants the hearts of people. God is interested in people. Now, very, very often we become very exclusive. And we're just interested in ourselves and our own wee circle, you know. And if those don't see eye to eye with us, well, then the rest are cursed as far as we're concerned. But God's not like that. And we find that God is interested in all people. After all, we weren't very good and very acceptable and very attractive whenever the Lord saved us. We were sinners ready to perish on the very brink of hell. And yet the Lord saved us. And if the Lord were to look to a select people that see eye to eye with him, I tell you, we would have been tossed down. But God's not like that. God is interested in all people. And that's what I'm trying to bring out from Adam here. The very fact that God specially created him in a particular, extraordinary way. That God is particularly interested in people. As a matter of fact, God has created the whole universe for you and I. He has even put the stars and the sun for your benefit and for mine. Stars and the sun and the moon. You say, where do you get that? You get that again in the very psalm that we were looking to. Psalm 8, we find that there the psalmist is looking. When I consider the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, these things which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, the psalmist was a shepherd. And you know, he had no lights nor lanterns like what we have now in those days. And whenever he was out on the dark, dark nights looking for his sheep and so on, I tell you, he was very thankful that God put that moon in the sky. And he was very thankful that God put the stars in the sky. And the psalmist was more or less saying that those stars are put there for me. What is man that the Lord should do that for me? And we find that the trees of food and everything else, and everything that's beautiful and everything that's attractive down here, God has performed all these things for the benefit and for the blessing of man. And we find that God in his creation, from the very beginning, he's interested in man. And it's men that God saves, not angels, mark you. And he's calling out of the nations a people for his name. And God works in you and through you to reach others. And we find that God primarily is interested in man. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. And the very fact he became a man puts the human race very, very significant in the eyes of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ being a man, we find that being the Son of God and the Son of Man, he's the one mediator between God and man. That's all men. And God, who would have all men to be saved, we read in that very same passage in Timothy. And we find that the God is the God of the nations. He's the God of all mankind. He's the God of all flesh, he's referred to in Scripture. And as I tell you, we may be very exclusive in our dealings, but the living God is not. And that's something perhaps we have got to learn. Now let's look at Adam again. Let's get back to him. Not only is he unique as far as his creation is concerned, but we find that God has some special things for us to learn in him. And we find that here he is brought before us in a very interesting way. Now, Adam brings before us three things one after the other. All mighty truths of that I've never get done in the little time at my disposal. But let me point out first and foremost, before I enumerate those three things, let me point out first and foremost that these things, most of them relative to Adam, are all found in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now you say, I wonder why that should be. Well now, these eight men that I have referred to, if you want a little private study of your own and something that will yield good benefits, you try and get those eight men. And you try and get them to fit into the New Testament epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. And you'll find that they fit in. And you'll find that you'll not have to push them in, you know, like a jigsaw puzzle where the piece won't fit, you know. So you just get the scissors and cut a piece off and make it fit, you know. You'll have trouble after that. But we find that without any pushing, without any stretching of the imagination, you will find that the eight characters in the book of Genesis actually dovetail into the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote the seven different churches. And I take it that he also wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. He wrote to eight different groups of people, leaving out the pastoral epistles. He wrote to eight groups of people. And in each of these groups, or each of these epistles, there's certain truth highlighted that comes out in the very characters that we have in the book of Genesis. Let me give you an illustration. Look at Abraham for one moment. Oh, it's very, very plain that the whole book of Romans is based upon Abraham. Why, the whole thing is gathered around one little incident in Abraham's life. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the Roman epistle takes that up. Justification by faith and not by works.
Epistles, just circle. You take Isaac. I've already referred to Galatians. Galatians is the greatest teaching of sonship in the whole of our Bible. Far, far beyond what we have, for instance, in Ephesians. Far beyond what we have in any of the other passages. But whenever we come to Galatians, says the Apostle Paul, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the sons of promise. And he refers back to Isaac
as being the very example of sonship that the Apostle Paul is teaching in the Galatian epistle. And I could go on. But whenever we come to Adam, we find that old Adam runs right through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Right through it. And we find that Adam is the background of those two epistles. And we're going to find that the very three things that I speak about, the very three truths that I speak about just now are coming out of Adam. We find that they're all found in the Corinthian epistles. Now you say, what are those three truths? First and foremost, responsibility. That's the first one. Responsibility. Says God, I'm going to put you to work, Adam. I'm going to put you to work. You're going to have to work for me. You're responsible to look after that garden there. And says God, I'll put you under another responsibility. See a tree there, you're not to eat of that. And we find that Adam was placed in a position of responsibility in the presence of God. And you know, we find that that's what manhood is all about. God created man to serve him. And we find that once I'm human, I'm responsible to God. You have often heard about people speaking of human responsibility. And they're bringing human responsibility into the gospel. Now they're right in saying that. They're absolutely right. And we find that every human being is literally responsible to God. Manhood and responsibility are twins, as it were, that cannot be separated. Manhood and responsibility go hand in hand. Man is made to serve. That's why you get that with the Lord Jesus in that very interesting passage in Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ automatically became a servant whenever he became a man. He stepped into the place of subjection to God whenever he stepped into manhood. Oh, he's still David. He's still the living God. But nevertheless, at the very same time, we find that he stepped into the place of responsibility once he stepped into manhood. So we get responsibility coming out. We'll see that running right through 1 Corinthians. That's why I read there in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. I read there to show you just a little inkling of the responsibility that comes out. Says the Apostle Paul, we are ministers, we are deacons by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gives to every man. I have my responsibility, says Paul, you have yours. The Lord has given you responsibility. He has given me responsibility. He has things for you to do. He has things for me to do. And he says, there's Apollos, you know, great Apollos. I plant, he water. But I'm responsible for my planting. He's responsible for his watering. And so on, right through the epistle of the Corinthians. It is an epistle that is jammed with responsibility from beginning to end. And so is 2 Corinthians. You will notice that the word man is used so many, many times in 1 Corinthians. I'm not just sure how many times. Yeah, very interesting just to read through and see how often men are referred to. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says the Apostle Paul, I have laid the foundation. Others build upon. Now if any man build upon this, he goes on to point out. Then he says, every man's work shall be tried. And then he goes on to use the little word, man, 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 time and time again down throughout that chapter. And in the next chapter as well. And we find that it's a chapter and an epistle about man and his responsibility. That's one thing that comes out of Adam. Now God has brought two other very significant truths out of Adam. Another one is headship. Adam was placed over the works of God's hand. God made him the head. And we find that in this way, he's a figure of him that was to come. And whenever you come to chapter 5 of the Roman epistle, we find that there it points out that Adam is a figure of him which was to come. And there it shows the two federal heads. And we find that Adam is the head of the old creation. The Lord Jesus is the head of the new creation. And we find that there is the wonderful truth of headship. The Spirit of God brings headship out of this very interesting character. Now there's a third truth that comes out of Adam. And I'm sure you all know it. The fall. Adam fell. And we find that by Adam, we have the fall of man. And the fall of man is clearly taught and traced in Scripture right back to Adam. He's the beginning of the fall. And we find that these three significant things come out of Adam. So therefore you would find, as you read the book of Genesis, now here's a character at the very start. This character, Adam. And we find that Adam is just not merely an historical character. We find that God has truth there for us to see. And the Spirit of God has intertwined truth with this man that is most significant. And we find that the truths are three. First and foremost, responsibility. Secondly, headship. And thirdly, the fall. And we find that from these three things, we get all the truth as far as Adam is concerned. And I would say that should we learn these three things, I would suggest that our little meeting is worthwhile. And if we could learn, for instance, that we're nothing because, in a sense, we're under Adam. And if we could learn something about our responsibility, and to learn something about the headship of Christ as seen in Adam, I think our meeting would be profitable. But however, it's only God that can bring the word home to the heart. Now, I want to look at this man's responsibility first and foremost. In the other meeting, I'll look at other things. But as far as Adam is concerned, first and foremost, I want to look at this responsibility. Now, as far as responsibility is concerned, his responsibility was twofold. And there are two things to help us, as it were. And so therefore, there are four different things linked with this man's responsibility. First and foremost, his responsibility is twofold. Let me point out that, well, there's a garden. There's God here, I'm going to place you in the garden. Verse number 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Says God, you dress that garden and you keep it. I'm leaving it in your hand. It's your responsibility to look after that garden. And we find that God didn't leave that responsibility to the brute creation. He left it to the man. And so Adam is a gardener. Sometimes people refer to Adam as being the first gardener. Well, they're right. We find that Adam was a gardener. And so not only did God make him responsible to look after the garden, but says God, I make you responsible not only in a positive way, but also in a negative way. I really test you, says God, in responsibility. Here's something positive, look after the garden. Here's something negative, don't you eat of that tree. And we find that here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam was not allowed to eat of it. And says God, now don't you eat of that tree. I'm making you responsible, Adam. I'm not making Eve responsible so much, I'm making you responsible. And we find that Adam was made responsible. Now, God didn't do that with the other creatures. He didn't come up to the elephant and give him his work to do. He didn't come up to the bear or to the giraffe and give them different work to do and make them responsible to obey or not to obey. You find that man has got a sense of responsibility inbuilt into him as part of his nature that the animal hasn't got. That's why you've got to put a barbed wire fence around to keep your cows in, because the cow doesn't know that he's responsible for this field alone and he's not to go into his neighbor's field. Cow doesn't know that, you see, so you've got to build a hedge all round. And if you put a nice big tree and grass all round it in the middle of your field and you told your cow, now don't you eat of that grass, don't you eat of that grass. As soon as you go away, you know what the cow will do? It'll eat of that grass. Because the cow has no sense of responsibility. But man has. And herein we see that man is so different from the brute creation. And we see that God makes man responsible. And here's the responsibility as far as this man is concerned. Adam, look after this garden. Adam, don't you touch that tree. Now says God, let's see how he gets on. And of course we all know the answer. We all know the answer. And so God placed him responsible in these two ways. But there were two things that helped him. First and foremost, he had a sickness. He had this inbuilt sickness, as I have said, that the cow didn't have. You can tell a cow commandments all you like, but the cow will never learn the commandments. It's no use telling a cow, you know, about the scriptures, because the cow has no consciousness of God. But man has. Man's different. The living God has, as it were, revealed himself to the conscience of man, which he hasn't done with the brute creation. Man is distinct in his creation from the less of these things. We must remember that. Let evolution say whatever they will, but there is this big gap between man and the beast, which no one can really turn aside. And so we find that no matter how much you talk to a beast, you not make the beast feel a sense of responsibility. But we find that man is different. And God has, as it were, built certain things into the man that makes him respond to this, The man had a fitness. He had a fitness to respond to God. And he had a fitness to serve the Lord. There's another thing that helped him. You know, it was terrible if Adam had planted all these things and looked after all these things and they all began to wither. And he was saying, now, why are they withering? Why are they withering? Well, now, they would wither if there was no water, for instance. And we find that it's the watering that's very, very important, just as well as the planting, you know. And we find that if Adam had had no water, well, then everything would wither up. I think you people have seen that over the past month with your very, very hot summer and how things wither. You need the moisture. So God gave them the mist and he gave them the river. And so they have the mist and they have the river. And we find that the mist and the rivers water the garden. So there are four things as far as Adam's responsibility is concerned, and I take them in this order. First of all, he has a fitness. Secondly, he has a very, very place in which he's to labor, that is the garden. Thirdly, we find that there are certain trees which bring in responsibility. And fourthly, there's the mist and the river, the water. Now all this circles round the man's responsibility and his service Godward. And you know, we find that God has done that with us, as it were. We find as far as we're concerned, God says, now, you Christians, I have fitted you for service. Now, you're fitted for service whether you believe it or not, as we'll see in a moment or two. You may not be fitted to preach, but you're fitted to serve. And you know, there's more than one way of serving the Lord. The preacher is not the only way to serve the Lord. To stand up publicly and read the scriptures, there's a thousand other ways you can serve the Lord, as well as this, you know. And we find that whenever it comes to service, there are so many things to do. And we find that God has given you the fitness to do it, as we'll see in a moment or two. And the second thing, we find that God has, as it were, given you your jurisdiction where you work. God, as it were, has placed you in the assembly. He has placed you in the church, the local church. And that's again why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Says the Apostle Paul, ye are God's garden. God's working in you just like a garden. Ye are God's building. And he refers to the local church as being like a garden, like a building. And then we find there's another thing that God has given us to help us in our service, and that is certain principles. Now the tree speak of different principles. There are at least four different kinds of trees in the garden. We find, for instance, there's trees that are pleasant to look at. There's trees that are good for food. There's the tree of life. And there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we find that they all speak of different principles. And we find that man in his service for God in the assembly is governed and restricted by principles that God has laid down. And we cannot deviate from them. If you do, if you leave the principles, well then God leaves you altogether. And God expects you in your service and in your fitness, in what you take up in the local church, to abide by the rules that God has laid down. Abide by the principles. And then a fourth thing. Over it all, God has given you the Holy Spirit of God to help you in your work. Because that's what the water speaks of. We find that the water is an emblem of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus taught this, or John taught it over there in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, that's harking back to the book of Genesis, where the river flowed out of Eden, to the four quarters of the earth, as it were. And we find that John goes on to point out, this he spake of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And the Lord Jesus used water as an emblem of the Holy Spirit of God. And Adam could never have done his work without the water, without the mist, without the river. Everything would have withered. And your work and my work would absolutely wither and bring no fruit if it were not for the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I think you can see these things coming out. And you'll see that, obviously, the Spirit of God has left these truths here. Now, I'm going to look, I still have about 5 minutes left. I'm going to look at the fitness of this man first and foremost. Now, I want you to look how clearly the Lord brings this out. Notice first and foremost that before we read so much about the man, we have the Sabbath brought in. Verse number 1 of chapter 2,
The heavens and the earth were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. And God rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And then afterwards you read about the creation of the man and his work. Now I've said something before here, and I repeat it. I have learned in Scripture that not only is every word important, but the very order of the things are just as important. And we find that God has truth in his order as well as in his teaching. And the very fact that before you read about the man working in the garden, you read about the Sabbath. You know, you get the very same thing over there in chapter 16 of Exodus. You read about the manna. And mind you, that's the second time that the Sabbath is mentioned in our Bible. You not read about the Sabbath in all the days of Abraham, all the days of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and all the other characters all through. You will find that it is not until you come to Moses, and it is not until you come to the manna, that you get the Sabbath mentioned for a second time in your Bible. In other words, we find that the Sabbath comes with the Lord Jesus coming into this world. The manna is the living bread coming down from heaven. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ brought rest to mankind. He brought rest to man. And says the Lord Jesus, you'll gather, or says Moses, you'll gather this manna 6 days and you'll rest the seventh day. And we find that that's exactly what man has done. We find that man partakes of Christ and then he rests. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now there's much teaching in the Sabbath, but one of the things that the Sabbath teaches is that we have a rest in Christ. A rest from our work. A rest from the works of the law. A rest from our own effort. We rest in what Christ has done, and we just sit down and bask in his love. We rest in the person of Christ. And so we find that we have eternal rest through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how interesting that we read about the Sabbath before we read about this man working in the garden. As if to suggest that the man has entered into the rest of Christ before he can pick up service for Christ. Now those things may seem to be a contradiction. How can you rest and then work? Well, of course, we find that we rest from our own works as far as our soul's salvation is concerned. And we rest in what Christ has done. But then we work out of love to him. And because we are born again, and we find that we render service unto his name. And there's the order. Notice also that God could not have used the man without breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. That was absolutely necessary before God could take up the man. And so we find that God could form the man, you know, of the dust of the ground. And there's the man beautifully formed. I'm sure Adam was good looking. I would think that he was. And there he was, beautiful form. Absolutely perfect. But there's no life there. And you wouldn't expect poor Adam to get up with no life. Those lungs are there, but the lungs are not working. The heart is there, but the heart's not beating. The bloodstream is there, but the blood's not flowing. He's lifeless. How can Adam take up a spade and work whenever he has no life? First and foremost, there must be life breathed into the nostrils of the man before he can work. I can't see you employing any dead person. If a dead man was wheeled along and you were to give him a job in your factory, you'd say, he's no good to me. He can't do anything. He's dead. And he can't move his arms. He can't move his legs. He can't do anything. And I would tell him what to do, and the poor man can't hear. He's dead. And you know, that's the way we were described in our sin. Dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1. But we find that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us life. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And we became the heirs of life eternal. Now we can work for God. And now we find that the very dead people that we read of in Ephesians 2:1, in verse number 10 of the very same chapter, we read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we find that the very people that are dead at the beginning of the chapter are now working furiously for Christ, because they've got life in those verses in between. And so in other words, what I'm trying to bring out here, maybe not very well, but what I'm trying out to bring out is before you can serve God in a Sunday school class, or in preaching, or in any way, you must be saved first of all. See, that's what's wrong with Christendom. You find as far as Christendom is concerned, there are men preaching and standing in the pulpit who don't know Christ as their Savior. And there are men being spiritual advisors to the lost, and they're lost themselves. And you get people taking up Sunday school classes, trying to teach the boys and girls the spiritual meaning of salvation, and they don't know it themselves. Now, I'm not saying all the denominations are like that. I'm just saying that that is so. There's men back home, I've heard them taking funerals from denominations. And they didn't say very much until I knew there's no divine light there. There's no ring of them. And then talk to them afterwards, and you see they're black as midnight. They don't know Christ as their Savior. And yet people are looking up to them as spiritual advisors. Before you take up any work for God, before you take up any work, make sure that you've got Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Make sure that God has breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. God will not use dead people, nor does he want them. That's the first lesson we learn. And then we learn something else. We find that as far as the man is concerned, not only that, but we find that God not only gives him life, but God places him in the garden. God didn't say, now Adam, you've got life, but when serve me just wherever you like. And Adam was down saying, now there's the river Euphrates there going away, you know. I think I'll go down there, away to the river Euphrates, and work down there. And then Eve, she might have said, I don't like the Euphrates, you know. I would rather go down Pison there, that other wee river there. I like that. I think I would rather go there. I don't think you're right, says Adam. I think I would rather go down the Euphrates, says God. Listen, stop all that. You're going to go where I place you, and I'm putting you in this garden. And Adam had no say, in other words. Adam had absolutely no say as to where he was going to work. We find that it distinctly says here in verse number 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. God put him there. And you know, whenever it comes to your service and my service, we have no choice. We find that God gives us our work as it pleases him. And so that tremendous verse that we should read time and time again and remind you again is in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, that the Spirit divideth through every man severally as he wills, not as you will. And there's men preaching, and God doesn't want them to preach. And there's men who could visit, and they're great at visiting, and they're not doing it. And they're not doing the work that God has placed them in the position to do. And not only that, we're going to see that, as it were, the man's work is curtailed under the influence of the garden. And I can't see any service in our New Testament anywhere that is done apart from the assembly. And we find that the whole commission is this, to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things. And you find that if you only preach the gospel and leave them there, you're not fulfilling the commission. That's only half the commission. The commission is also to teach them, as far as assembly principles are concerned, and all service should be done under the jurisdiction and within the bounds of the assembly of the Lord's people. And we find that that is taught very, very clearly in the New Testament. And then we find that there the man was told to put the place in this garden and to God to address it and you're to keep it. Maybe this gives us a little idea of what the service is all about. We find that God puts him there to dress and to keep. Let me just say in a word and hand the meeting over to our brother. Let me say that it's nearly suggesting, as it were, the teacher and the pastor. As far as the teacher is concerned, he dresses the people. He adorns them with the doctrine. Makes them very, very nice to look at, as it were. Oh, the teacher has a tremendous responsibility to teach the people the truth of God, that they would be adorned by godliness and by the doctrines that are so sound. And then the pastor, well, he's not so much dressed as he'll keep. He'll look after the flock to see if they don't stray. And we find, as it were, these two great gifts shall come upon the pages of Holy Scripture at the very beginning. You don't read about the evangelists here. They're nothing that answers to the evangelists simply because of sin hadn't entered into the world yet. But you do get the pastor and the teacher, and you get them later on in the book of Genesis, and you get them right through the book of God. But after a wee while, God adds a third one. He adds the evangelist. And those three gifts are with us to this very day. Now there we get the fitness of the man
and his responsibility. And I said enough. Maybe too much. Maybe it has been a bit mixed up, but we trust that we will learn our sense of responsibility and get up and do it.